We're in Acts chapter 12. Now the church, which began at Pentecost, has now gone through some pretty exciting times to the point that the Gentiles now have received the gospel and are given the opportunity to be saved. Jesus' commission to his apostles is finally being carried out. That is, you know, he wanted them to begin in Jerusalem and then Judea, that region around Jerusalem, and then up into Samaria, he said, go, and then go ahead and go out to the uttermost parts of the earth. In other words, include everybody in the gospel, and anyone who would believe can be saved, and that's still the way it is to this day. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you can be saved. What else does it take, people say? What else do I have to do? That's it. It's been done for you. The cross is complete. It has been finished, Jesus said. Therefore, you believe in him who finished it, and then you're finished as well. And the Apostle Paul and Peter and James and John and the rest of those apostles struggled with that initially because they were so used to doing as a religious practice, the things that the Jews did as a religious rite or a religious ritual. They were so used to doing those things that to hear that you can just be saved because of something that Jesus has done was hard for them to take. But it was the message of the gospel, and it still is. It's the good news, because without that being the good news, there is no good news. If there's something left that we have to do, if there's something we have to accomplish, folks, that's bad news. Because you and I know that if the Bible said, and I brought this up last week, if the Bible said that there are some righteous, then we would all hang our heads, wouldn't we, and say, I knew it. I knew that there were some righteous. And I also know I'm not one of them. Aren't you glad the Bible says there are no righteous ones? No, not one. So we're all in the same camp. All sinners, right? All saved the same way. By the blood of another. By the work of another. God the Son, who gave his life for you and me. The finished work. This was the message that they were proclaiming all over the place. Remember up in Antioch, the church was flourishing, growing to the degree that they took a gift down to Jerusalem because of the famine and the drought that was taking place in the area there in Jerusalem and all around that region. The church in Jerusalem was suffering financially. So they took an offering of the church in Antioch, which was made up of Gentiles nonetheless, and took that gift to the Jewish believers down there in Jerusalem. What an amazing thing the Lord was doing. But because there was good fruit, good things happening in the church, that also stirred up something that we'll look at this morning, and that is more persecution. When the church grows, when you grow spiritually as part of the church, then you can expect opposition to arise. If you water down your Christianity or your stance on what Jesus did and he being the only way of salvation, if you water that down and blur those lines, if you would, you may not experience persecution. But if you make a hardline stance for Jesus in this world, you're going to be persecuted somehow, in some way. It's just the way it works. And in the lives of the apostles in the early church, it was true as well. So we pick this up. In verse 1 of chapter 12, it says, now about that time, the time that the church at Antioch was doing so well, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church. Now, when people read their New Testaments, they get confused because they see Herod over and over again. Back in Matthew's gospel, we hear of Herod the Great, who was the one who was on the throne at the time of Jesus' birth. Remember him? He made a decree that all the baby boys needed to be put to death. Now, we read also in that same chapter that Herod died later on. So we read of Herod in that particular context, but now here's Herod again. And in between, we saw another Herod who was responsible for beheading John the Baptist, right? But he's not on the scene now, but this Herod is. And this isn't the last Herod we're going to meet. This, by the way, is Herod Agrippa the First, whom it mentions in verse 1. We'll meet Herod Agrippa the Second later on in Paul's ministry. But Herod is a family name. That's why it keeps coming up. Herod was not a person necessarily. It was a title of a family. Many Herods. So there was Herod the Great. There was Herod Antipas. There was Herod the First. Agrippa the first, Herod Agrippa the second, and all the Herods, as you'll discover if reading your Bible, they were all bloodthirsty guys. Herod the Great, who was on the throne when Jesus was born. Herod the Great had a number of wives, some believe up to 16 of them. At least 8 of them he killed. He also had a number of children, and over half of them he killed. We would call that a dysfunctional family, wouldn't we? Not really the family you want to belong to, because the closer you got to Herod the Great, the more of a threat he thought of you as. And if you were thought of as a threat, he would kill you. That's why he wanted to kill Jesus. When the announcement from the wise men was, hey, we're looking for the king of the Jews. The king? Herod thought, that's a threat to me. Kill all the baby boys 2 years and under. So he was not only a bloodthirsty guy, but he was insecure. Many times that goes hand in hand. Cruelty, abuse, listen to me, oftentimes goes hand in hand with insecurity. Abusive people are not courageous, they're not powerful, they're cowards, and they're insecure. This is Herod. And this Herod here, his grandson, Herod Agrippa I, he's also a coward, and he stretched his hand forth to try and vex certain ones in the church. Certain ones included, verse 2, James. He killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. James and John, the sons of thunder, as they were known by Jesus. This is the James, the brother of John, and he's the first of the apostles to be martyred. And many believe, as tradition holds it, that Herod had him killed with a sword, but more accurately, sawn in half lengthwise as his form of execution. You know, that would be pretty horrendous to witness, and he would have it done publicly. So this man, Herod, takes the life of James. And I want you to note something. We've talked about the fact that the apostles were those that basically headed up the beginning of the church. They were called to do that. But when that time of the beginning of the church had wrapped up or ended, the apostles were no longer in that posture, if you would, of being the leaders in the sense that they had to form the church. That's why we don't see James replaced. They didn't call a meeting, you know, immediately and say, we've got to replace James now as an apostle. We need another apostle. They didn't do that. Time was up for that kind of season. But James was killed, and because he saw it pleased the Jews, it pleased the Jews so much to see James be put to death, you know, this leader of the church. And Herod saw how much it pleased them. He proceeded further to take Peter also. So he's looking for Peter to arrest him because he sees how much pleasure it brought to the Jews to see James killed. And then were the days of the unleavened bread or Passover. It was the time of Passover. The Passover feast was taking place for the Jews. So Herod's going to have to be careful as to his timing in killing Peter if that's his intent. So when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and he delivered him to 4 quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Passover to bring him forth to the people or to have him executed in front of the people. Now, he puts Peter in prison and he puts 4 quaternions or 16 soldiers, 4 per watch, to guard him. Now, that's a little overdoing it for one guy whose crime is preaching the gospel. So this isn't a killer, a murderer, you know, or whatever, a psychotic, you know, maniac. This is a man who's preaching the gospel. Yet Herod makes sure that he's guarded well. 4 per watch would mean, as you'll see, Peter would be chained to 2 of these soldiers and then put in a cell and the door shut and locked. And then outside of that cell would be 2 other soldiers guarding the door. So they want to keep him safe, so to speak, or want to make sure that he doesn't get out. Why are they going to so much trouble? Because Peter has a reputation for getting out of prison. And it's warranted, as you'll see in this particular story. Herod has heard all about how Peter was freed from prison miraculously before. It's happened before. And so he's heard all the stories. He says, make sure that doesn't happen again. So chain him to 2 soldiers and put 2 soldiers outside the door and lock that door. And that'll keep him safe. So that's where Peter winds up, and he's waiting for Passover to end so that his life can end. Peter, therefore, verse 5, was kept in prison, but. Now here comes one of those key words, but. Prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. Peter was in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing unto God for him. See, folks, back then, in those days, in the early church, prayer was enough. prayer is still enough. It is the means by which God has called us to work out each other's burdens, to share the load. So when Peter went to prison, the saints began to pray. And they prayed without ceasing. They prayed day and night. They kept praying for Peter as he's there in prison. Now, this raises a question. Wasn't the church praying for James? Or did they not like James, the church? Did they think James, didn't need prayer? I don't think so. I think that they were praying for James just like they were praying for Peter here. But this is one of those areas where God saw fit to take James home. And he's allowing Peter, as you're going to see, to live. And people say, why? Why is it the same prayers that were made for James and the people that were close to James, you don't think they might have a problem with that? His family? Maybe John, his brother. We're praying for Peter. What about James? What happened to him? But God took him home. And by the way, James isn't grieved over that. We might say poor James. I mean, he got martyred. No, how about poor Peter? He's going to have to stick around and go through stuff. James was done. He did what he was intending to do for the Lord, and the Lord said, you're finished, and he took him home. So James didn't get all bummed out when the Lord took him home. He rejoiced in the fact that he was done. When God does things sovereignly, folks, it's not our call. And I get this sometimes. People say, look, we prayed for this person, we prayed for that person, and these people over here, they really saw the Lord answer their prayer, but the Lord didn't answer my prayer that way. And they want to know what's wrong. Did we not pray as earnestly for one person as we did for the other? No, that's not the case. We pray and God decides. When you pray, you're not directing God. You're not giving him directions on how to act like God. Although I think some people think that's what prayer is about. Here you go, Lord. Here's how you're supposed to move on this. And timing is crucial, Lord. You need to know, right? Here's how you need to act on this, and here's the timing. It's not our call. We pray about everything as we should. But the Lord decides who lives, who dies, who goes to prison, and who stays free. I mean, it's all based upon his sovereignty. So the prayer was made for Peter, and it was enough. They believed that prayer was going to do something in this situation, and it's going to. So when Herod would have brought him forth that same night, in other words, the night before Herod's going to bring Peter out and execute him, the same night was Peter sleeping between two soldiers bound with two chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison. Interestingly, the night before he's executed, and the buzz about the prison was Peter's going next. They took James out, and now they're going to take Peter out. And Peter knew this was going to happen. But yet we find Peter sleeping between these two guards that are chained to him. Why? Well, Peter likes to sleep. He had a sleeping issue, actually. Remember on the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus took Peter, James, and John up on that mount, probably Mount Hermon? And up there, Jesus was transfigured before them. He was shining in all his glory. And then Moses and Elijah show up, right? What an amazing thing to witness, right? You know what Peter was doing? Sleeping. How do you sleep through that? He found a way. Jesus asked Peter, James, and John when he went to the Garden of Gethsemane, pray with me for an hour. When he went back to check on him, Peter was sleeping, right? So we could say, well, Peter likes to sleep. He has a problem with sleeping. I don't think that's the case here, though. I think that Peter knows that he's going to die tomorrow, or at least that's going to be the attempt. But he's sleeping like a baby. He's sleeping at peace here. Why does Peter have peace? Well, because maybe all the people praying for him is helping him have peace. I think that's true. I think a lot of times you and me experience peace because people are praying for you. When you're going through something that's terribly difficult, maybe like Peter's going through here, people praying for you will bring peace. You've experienced it. You've ever felt people's prayers? I can tell people are praying for me, right? And one of the evidences of that is peace. I've got peace in my soul. I've got rest. So that could be. But I think the primary reason that Peter is at peace is this. Back in John 21, when Jesus met with Peter by the seashore, by the lake there called Galilee, he reinstated Peter after Peter denied him three times. He reinstated Peter three times. Remember that whole story? Feed my sheep, Jesus told Peter. After that discussion, after he reinstated Peter back into the ministry and all that took place, then Jesus told Peter something interesting. He said, Peter, when thou art old, they will take you where you do not want to go, And basically, Jesus told Peter he was going to die. He was going to be martyred for his faith. When is that going to happen? When you're old. So Peter here hears that they're going to kill him tomorrow. And yet he sleeps like a baby because he knows. I don't know what they're going to try and do tomorrow, but I'm not dying tomorrow. I'm not dying until I'm old because Jesus told me that. You see, the greatest thing that gave Peter peace was what Jesus said. What is it that gives you the greatest peace? It's what Jesus says. It's the Word of God. Jesus is the Word, and what he says in his Word is what I draw my peace from. The promises, the assurance of what Jesus gives to me, and that is, no matter what happens in this life, he says, I'll never leave you or forsake you. And when you're done here, you're going to heaven. That promise gives me peace. And the Word was what Peter was holding on to that really gave him peace that night, and he sleeps right through the night, or would have. And there, he's chained to these two guards, you see, and two are outside the door waiting to make sure he doesn't escape. And behold, while that's taking place, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shined in the prison, and he smote Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, "Arise up quickly," and his chains fell off from his hands. So Peter is so sound asleep that the angel has to smack him to wake him up. He has to poke him. "Peter, get up." He's snoozing, sawing logs. He smites him and says, "Get up, Peter." And when he stood up, his chains fell off his hand. Amazing, right? And the angel said, verse 8, unto him, "Gird thyself and bind on thy sandals." And so he did. And he saith unto him, "Cast thy garment about thee and follow me." A couple of things I want you to take note of in this incident. It's an amazing story. Peter, sound asleep, gets awakened by an angel. And the angel says, "Get up, wake up and get up." And when he does, the chains fall off. Now that's extraordinary, isn't it? What an extraordinary thing to happen. Your chains miraculously come loose and fall to the floor, right? And it goes on and says, they went out as Peter is instructed to follow him. They went out and he followed him and wist not that it was true, which was done by the angel, but thought he saw a vision. Now, Peter's been seeing visions lately, right? He saw a vision on Simon the Tanner's house. He didn't like that vision all that much. So he's wondering, is this a vision? Because it's like he's in a daze. He's just been awakened out of a deep sleep. You know what that's like? If my wife falls asleep and has slept too long, I don't even want to wake her up. Do you know what I mean? If she's been asleep for 5 minutes or so, it's okay. If she's been asleep for 45 minutes, it's not good. It's not a good thing to wake her up, right? I imagine Peter felt a little like that. Like, you know, he's just in a daze. What? He's been sound asleep, and he's wondering if this is even true. What's going on? He feels like he's dreaming in a sense. So when they were past the first and second ward, they came unto the iron gate that leadeth unto the city, which opened to them of its own accord. That's extraordinary, isn't it? And they went out and passed on through one street, and forthwith the angel departed from him. Again, extraordinary thing. This whole event was supernatural, wasn't it? Or was it? I see both working hand in hand here. What do you mean? I see that God can do extraordinary things, but in the extraordinary work that God does in this particular incident, he asks Peter to do very ordinary thing. Like what? Like wake up. Well, what else? Get up. What else did he tell Peter? Put your clothes on. What else? Put your sandals on. Put your coat on, wrap your garment around you, and come with me. In the midst of this angel from the Lord doing extraordinary, miraculous things, the chains falling off, the door of the prison gate opening by itself, the angel appearing, disappearing, all those miraculous, amazing things, folks, were done in conjunction with Peter doing just very ordinary things. Now, here's why this is important. Many times we just kind of throw aside all the everyday, ordinary things we have to do in life. And we keep asking the Lord, "Lord, give me something extraordinary to do," right? I want to be a part of something really supernatural, extraordinary. Well, here's the problem with that. You can't do extraordinary things. Peter couldn't do extraordinary things, but God could. God could do anything supernatural, extraordinary, but he uses Peter to do just ordinary stuff in the midst of it. Now, couldn't the angel have put Peter's sandals on? I mean, Peter was tired, just woke up. Could have. Couldn't he have put his clothes on him, got him dressed? Yeah. But I find it interesting that the instruction was, you put your clothes on, you put your sandals on. In other words, Peter, you just do the ordinary things that I'm telling you to do, and in that, I can do the extraordinary. Leave the extraordinary to God, leave the ordinary to me, is the idea here. And folks, listen to me. God will do amazing things, supernatural things in your life, but His word to you, His instruction to you is going to come through very ordinary things, like just obey my word. When my Bible says, share your faith with others, okay. When my Bible says, you know, why don't you pray with that person because they're really in need right now? Why don't you encourage that person? Whatever the Lord starts to speak to me in very ordinary things, I can do those things. The Bible says not to despise the days of small things, the menial things. Some people think that doing just menial things is below them. I got news for you. That's where we are. We are in the menial, ordinary things. God gives us those to do, and in that, He does the amazing, supernatural, extraordinary things. You with me? Peter is just to do what he's told. And as he's doing this, he's going to be free. Now, what if Peter said, no, I don't want to get my sandals on. I don't want to get dressed. Okay, Peter, then this is going to be embarrassing. Who can relate to that one? Because I didn't do my part. I'm embarrassed in the whole situation. I go unclothed, if you would. Because the Lord told me, put your clothes on, put your shoes on, get up and follow me. Important truth, folks. Don't miss the ordinary. That's what God has you and me doing. And then He does amazing things through that. So now, interestingly, when the angel gets Peter outside in verse 10 there, and they pass through one street, the angel left him, took off. Why? No more need for the extraordinary. Back to the ordinary things. Now you're on the street. Now you're here. You're outside. Done my part, the angel said. I'm out of here. I'm gone. Now you're back to normal. Everything's just ordinary now, Peter, right? And when he had considered, or verse 11, when he had come to himself, meaning when he kind of shook himself out of this daze, he said, now I know for a surety that the Lord has sent his angel and that delivered me out of the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews. How did he know? How did he know that for sure that happened? Because he's outside. He's outside the prison. When do you know, by the way, if the Lord's delivered you from some prison, some bondage? How do you know? Because you're outside. You're done with it. It's not taking you down anymore. This is how I've always experienced this. I believe the Lord's deliverance is potent. It's full. It's complete. And when He frees you, you are free indeed. And I know for me, the times the Lord has delivered me from many different things, by the way. Drugs, alcohol, lots of stuff. The Lord has taken from my life because I pleaded with Him to do so. I mean pleaded. This wasn't a casual encounter with the Lord. Hey, Lord, so life would be a little easier if I didn't have this going on or so. Why don't you take that out of my life? Huh? That would work out better for me. No, no, no. Pleading, face down, crying like a 2-year-old, begging, pleading with God to take this thing from me before it kills me and ruins my family, right? When He does that, when He does remove it, this is how I explain it. If you put any of us probably in here, unless you're really extraordinarily weird, but any normal person, if I put you in a room and on the table in the middle of that room is a bowl of worms, grubs, fat ones, and I tell you, now whatever you do, don't eat any of those worms. Don't eat them. I don't care how tempting it might be. Don't you eat them. Now, your response, right, more than likely is going to be no problemo. Not a problem for me. In fact, you can come back in and count those worms in an hour. They'll all be there, right? Why? Because you don't want those worms. They're disgusting to you, right? And you don't have to worry about, you know, whether you're going to have any or not because your taste for worms isn't really there. I knew I was delivered from different things because not only was I able to withstand, so to speak, those things, but you couldn't make me do those things. You might as well put a bowl of worms on a table and tell me not to eat them. And I wouldn't because I wasn't interested. You see, the Lord has an amazing power that you don't have and that I don't have. He has the power to overcome. Be of good cheer, Jesus said, for I have overcome the world. Oh, he said, I know that Satan wants to sift you like wheat, he told Peter, and speaking really to all of them. Be of good cheer. Don't worry. Jesus has the overpower and the overcoming ability that you don't have. When you plead for him to do that in your life and you are experiencing his overpowering, overcoming power, then you too will be done. And you'll know it just like Peter, because you'll be on the outside of that issue. The prison doors have opened miraculously and you're outside. And when you come to yourself like Peter, hey, I think I'm outside now. I'm not back in that prison and I'm not going back in there. So when he considered verse 12, this whole thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathering, praying for him. This is no doubt where the saints were gathered to pray for Peter. It's at Mary's house, the mother of Mark, or John Mark, who we'll meet again later. But they're gathered for prayer, and this is where Peter decides, when he kind of wakes up out of this daze, this is where he realizes he needs to be. Isn't that true? If you've been freed from some bondage, some prison that you're in, when you come to yourself, aren't you aware? Isn't it powerfully clear that you need to be where they're praying? Peter doesn't say, hey, I'm free. I think I'm going to go to a baseball game. Baseball games are bad. But Peter's first awareness is, I need to go to that house where they're praying. So he goes. He goes to the house where they've been praying for him. This is interesting. And Peter knocked at the door of the gate. And a damsel came to hearken named Rhoda. Rhoda. Her name means rose. The term for damsel here means female slave. So no doubt Rhoda had been a slave prior to being born again. But she still has a servant's heart, because when Peter knocks at the door, everybody inside that's praying doesn't really notice, but she does. And she goes to open the door, but she doesn't open the door. This is interesting. She knew, verse 14, when it was Peter's voice, but she opened not the gate for gladness. Oh, I'm so glad to hear that that's Peter. I'm not opening the gate. Now, she obviously is overcome with this gladness, this extreme joy, but she didn't open the gate. She ran in and told how Peter stood before the gate. She does something that is commonly done in Christians' lives. Rhoda, and we don't condemn Rhoda for this, but she plays a part and an example for us to look at. She does something here that I've done many times, and that is she's so overcome with gladness that she neglects to do what she's supposed to do. See, I find that excessive gladness or sadness, either one, can lead me to not do what I need to do. All she had to do was open the gate for Peter. She doesn't do that. Because she's so overcome with gladness, she runs inside instead of opening the gate to tell everybody. Now, listen to me, folks. Sometimes we get real overwhelmed with gladness because things in life are going well. You get a bit of good news. I'm sure she was filled with gladness because it's good news. Peter's freed up, right? But instead of doing what she needs to do, she runs in and starts talking about it. How many times when the Lord has given you some good news and your heart is glad and emotionally you're just stirred up, but yet you don't do still what you're supposed to do. You just go talk to people about things. Here's the deal. Emotions are not to guide us or lead us. Emotions are part of the spiritual package, but they are not to be the dictating part of the package. Emotions belong pretty down inside as far as what guides and leads. If your emotions are on top and they are what is leading you and guiding you, I can tell you how your life goes. Right? Up and down and all over the place. When emotions lead, the doors don't get opened. She was so glad she didn't let him in. But she told everybody that he was out there. Now again, good news, bad news, sadness, gladness. Anything in the emotional arena can do this to me. It can prevent me from doing what I'm supposed to do. And again, you're looking at Rhoda going, man, she's just so happy. It's just a simple mistake. It is, but I want us to learn her lesson. So she ran inside, leaving Peter outside. And she goes in and told how Peter was outside. Now, here's your faith group praying for Peter all this time. Here's how spiritual they really were. And don't miss this. Among any group that's sitting around praying, even like these people, you know, people are full of doubts and wavering faith, folks. we would look at these people and go, man, these are the spiritual giants in that day. They spent all their time praying for Peter. Yeah, but watch what happens. She runs in, tells them how Peter's standing outside, and they said to her, thou art mad, or you're crazy, woman. And you can see these people going back to their prayer. Oh, Lord, free Peter. Lord, we just make intercession for Peter, right? You can see him. And Rhoda's like, hey, Peter's outside. They call her crazy when she says that their prayers have been answered. Interesting. So she constantly affirmed that it was even so, meaning she didn't let up. She went back at it with him. Listen to me now. Peter is at the door, right? He's here. Rhoda, go away. Lord, deliver Peter. And then she says it again, constantly affirming it. And then they said, it's his angel. Listen, it's anything but him. Even though that's the exact prayer we're praying. We're praying this exact prayer, but it's anything but that. Rhoda, you're crazy. And if there's somebody out there, it's his angel. Well, they're not far off because there is an angel involved with the story. So for the angel's gone now because there's no more need for extraordinary things to happen. Just ordinary stuff like open the door. It's the regular old ordinary thing. Open the door and let Peter in, right? You getting this? It's a crack up. Not for Peter. I'm sure Peter by now is getting a little concerned. He's knocking on the door, screaming to get in, and he doesn't know where those soldiers are now. Have they found out that he's escaped? He's out in the middle of the street, waking up the neighbor, pounding on the door. Guys, let me in. So they said, well, no, it's his angel. Now, I want you to note something. While Peter is knocking, they're debating. He's there, an answer to prayer, and they're debating whether or not it could be so. Do you right now, folks, do some of you maybe have answered prayers that are knocking at the door, but you're still debating whether or not it can even be? Peter might be knocking on the door, but they're like, nah, it can't be Peter. That can't be the case. Can't be him. Anything but him. Maybe an angel. Well, an angel wouldn't have to knock, would they? Angels don't knock. They just kind of come in, just like Peter experienced. So they're arguing, debating while Peter's out there knocking. What an amazing picture. But Peter continued knocking. So in other words, he intensified the knock. And when they had opened the door finally and saw him, they were astonished. They were shocked. Peter, it's you. Peter's like, hello, right? And Rhoda's like, duh, right? They're all just amazed, right, that Peter's actually there. But he beckoning unto them with the hand to hold their peace. In other words, Peter said, okay, enough of that. Be quiet. It's me. Then he declared how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, now go show these things unto James. Now, obviously not the James that was killed earlier, but this would be James, the half-brother of Jesus, who would write the book of James and become prominent in the church. James was not a believer when Jesus was ministering. None of his brothers were. They didn't believe in him until after he had risen from the dead. But once he did rise from the dead, then we know his brothers received their salvation. They received him as their Messiah, which we can't diss them for that. James and his half-brother Jude also, who wrote the book of Jude, these are all half-brothers of Jesus. You can't, you know, I mean, think about it. You know, your brother is the Messiah. He's God in the flesh. He's Emmanuel. It would be troubling growing up in that home for James and for Jude and for all the other brothers, wouldn't it? Think about it. It's the picture that the story of Joseph paints with his brothers. Remember, Jacob had 12 sons and Joseph was the favorite, right? His brothers hated him for it. How do you think Jesus' brothers felt about him? You know, when something went wrong, when somebody did something, they could never blame Jesus for it. You know, if James or Jude or any of the brothers went, well, Jesus did it. Mary would say, no, it wasn't Jesus. You know, something happened, but it wasn't him because he's never done anything wrong. Whoa, that's tough, right? That's tough on the brothers. So James is to be told about this specifically, and the brethren there as well. And then Peter departed and went into another place. People say, where did Peter go? And this is a point of contention. There are those that will tell you that Peter went to Rome, and there he started the church of Rome. And in fact, Peter is the first pope, they will tell you. No. In fact, here's the interesting thing. There is no record, biblically or historically, that Peter was ever in Rome, ever. But not only that, the Apostle Paul was the apostle who began a church in Rome, right? his letter to the Romans was to the people in Rome who were believers, right? Do you know that the Apostle Paul made a point of not going to a city and starting a church where another man had already begun a work? If Peter had started a work in Rome, Paul would find no need to go there. So Peter was not in Rome at this time. He was off doing ministry, and he kind of walks off the pages of Scripture for now to make room, I believe, for Paul to come on the scene. The focus changes, the emphasis changes, and Paul is more the focus. So here it says he went and departed to another place. Now, as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers what was become of Peter. Well, I guess so. The two guys chained to him, realizing that he's gone, and the two guys outside who have guarded the door, right, all night, have not seen anybody come and go. Now, how did that happen? Extraordinary. How did they get Peter out of there? How did the Lord manage that with his angel? How did that work? Extraordinary. Miraculous. The chains fell off. The physical bindings are nothing compared to the spiritual power, folks. Don't forget that, by the way, if you're struggling with some kind of binding or bondage thing. Physical bondage is not to be compared with spiritual power. God's power goes around, goes through, goes over, goes wherever he wants with that. But they're concerned because under Roman law, if you lost a prisoner, you could be then charged with what they were charged with and face their punishment, in this case, execution. So it's no wonder these soldiers are concerned. So when Herod had sought for Peter, for him, and found him not, he examined the keepers, in other words, interrogated the soldiers, and then commanded they should be put to death. Those poor guys. We didn't let him go, really. We don't know how he got out. We've been here the whole time. The door was locked. He was chained up. We don't know how those chains got loose. We don't know how he got out of here. The door remained locked. We did find the outside gate open, but nobody opened it. Right? You can hear I'm kind of trying to explain this to Herod. Now, Herod didn't have to kill them or put them to death. You could charge them with that. The king or the ruler of the region could do that. You didn't have to, depending on what kind of man you were. And Herod, again, being a Herod, was a bloodthirsty guy. So he has them put to death. And then Herod, went down from Judea to Caesarea and there abode. So now Herod takes off for Caesarea. Peter goes somewhere. And here's what happens next. Herod, verse 20, when he went down to Caesarea, found something that took place with Tyre and Sidon. He was highly displeased with Tyre and Sidon. That's up in Lebanon. It was a territory that was governed by Judea, and they were dependent upon the ruler or the king of Judea to give them provision and support and all that. So when the king was highly displeased with them, they were a little more than concerned. So they came with one accord to him, and having made Blastus, the king's chamberlain, their friend. The chamberlain was the king's right-hand man. These people from Tyre and Sidon had befriended him and kind of wanted him to be on their side. And they desired peace because their country was nourished by the king's country. So this is what happens when Herod goes down to Caesarea. These people come and they want peace. So upon a set day, Herod arrayed in royal apparel, and Josephus, a Jewish historian who wasn't a Jew or a Christian, either one, he just had a great deal of history knowledge, and his writings are pretty spectacular in terms of straight history. He tells us, though, that Herod's royal apparel was silver. I don't mean silver in color. The thread was silver. So this thing was sparkly. And here he is, Herod, in his royal apparel. He sat upon his throne and made an oration to them, or gave them a speech. So these people have come from Tyre and Sidon. They want peace. They want provision. And so then Herod begins to speak, and he gives this speech. And the people, verse 22, gave a shout, saying, "It is the voice of a god and not of a man," wanting to butter him up. The people start saying that Herod is really a god, not a man. Now, this is not uncommon to try and butter somebody up to get what you want. This goes on all the time. It's called politics. This is taking place today, folks. Don't mistake it, right? I find it interesting when politicians are given titles and people say things about them, and they seem to just let that stand. sometimes. It's very troubling. Here's what happened when the people said this about Herod, because Herod liked the sound of it, don't you know? Boy, that's got a good ring to it. You're a god. I like that. I like the sound of that, right? So the people shouted that, and immediately the angel of the Lord smote him because he gave not God the glory, and he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. Again, Josephus, his input was that Herod, in about 4 or 5 days, taken back to Judea, he died there a few days after this. And when they cut him open, he was filled with worms. Gross. Maybe some of those real fat ones we were talking about earlier. What's the deal with that? Herod let them call him a god and didn't give glory to God. Now, this isn't the first time this has happened, not even to the apostles. John and Peter, Paul and Barnabas were called gods. Remember? The people were so impressed with them and what they were doing, and it was really the Lord doing it, that they started calling them gods. Oh, you guys are gods. And every single time they would say, no, don't you call us that. We are just men. You need to worship God, right? You need to worship him, not us. We're just guys. We're just men like you, giving glory to God. This man, Herod, let it stand. And he was eaten of worms because of it. What a picture. And I thought this through, and you think, that's right. That's what you get, Herod, right? That's what you get, taking the glory, huh? Let me just say something. We've all got a little Herod in us. And the things, listen to me, the things that are eating you, when people say, what's eating you? Worms? When things eat you up, listen to me, when things eat you up, it's because there's a little Herod. You see, we don't equate this in this way because we don't want to. But bitterness, anger, coarse words, cruelty, gossip, things like that do not give glory to God. In fact, in people's sight, it's diminished. Our witness, our testimony is tainted, it's polluted, it's spoiled. And it doesn't give glory to God, and that is what eats us up. Those things that we are allowing in our life. The little Herod in me, listen, the little Herod in you, needs to experience what this Herod did. He needs to die. He needs to die. What eats me, I'll guarantee you, what eats me up has something very closely linked to it that has something to do with God's glory and not giving him his due glory in my life. Something in my life is not giving God glory, and therefore I'm getting eaten up. And some people, you know, when you run across certain people, they look like they're being eaten by worms. You know, they've got that look on their face. You're like, man, what's eating you? What's eating at you? Right? Somewhere along the line, glory wasn't given to God. I can tell you that right now. Listen, when he was eaten of worms and he gave up the ghost, or when he was dead, the word, verse 24, of God grew and multiplied. When your little Herod finally dies, the word of God is going to grow and multiply in your life. Let me say that. This is so great, because back in the first part of our study, when it said that Peter was arrested and put in prison, but prayer was made with God without ceasing, right? Prayer was made without ceasing when Peter was put in prison, but the prayers of the saints were rising. Well, here, Herod was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost, but the word of God grew and multiplied. What a contrast that is. You got a Herod creeping around? I'll tell you how you know. It's a part of us that hinders what God wants to do. It's a part of us that resists that. We call it grieving the Spirit, or sometimes quenching the Spirit. Both are true. It quenches the Spirit of God and then grieves him. But there's parts of us, folks, for the reason of the flesh, self-centeredness, self-focusedness, we are all about us so often that this can be true. And it hinders the work, and it's a Herod. It doesn't allow God to receive the glory he's due. Whatever that is in me that hinders or quenches or resists what God wants to do is a Herod. And this result needs to happen. It does need to eat me up. Do you understand why things will eat at you sometimes? They need to. Things need to eat me up sometimes, because that's the only way I know something's way out of whack. Something's sick. Something's diseased. Something's wrong. You know, in ancient times, and you can still do this if you want to. I've never done it, but I heard it works. When there was a part of a wound that was being infected, because oftentimes wounds in those days got infected, they would pour maggots, worms, on the wound. Gross, right? But the little maggots, the little worms would eat the rotten flesh. Listen, anybody hungry for lunch? Let's go to the burger place after, shall we? You just whet your appetite for a good worm burger. I mean, a hamburger. Understand that those little worms eat the flesh that's rotting, preserving that wound, keeping the infection at bay. So this is a picture of what happens when my little Herod pipes up. Sometimes the Lord will say, okay, I'm going to smite that. And part of my prayer life, folks, includes that. Lord, if you see something like that, I want you to smite it like you did Herod. Smite it with the sword. Smite it with the word. Smite it so that the worms eat it up. Eat that rotten flesh. Eat that up and preserve and get the infection out of my system. When we say purify my heart, I bet we don't have that in mind, generally. We're not asking the Lord to pour worms on our putrid sores, but that's what needs to happen, to eat away the rot so the word of God can grow and be multiplied. Amen. Finally, at the end of the chapter, it just introduces Barnabas and Saul again, who after Jerusalem giving that gift from the saints at Antioch, when they had fulfilled their ministry, they took with them John, whose surname was Mark. Again, the beginning of the ministry of Saul and Barnabas and John Mark, we will start looking at next week. An interesting threesome, which we'll see John Mark as a young man who's got a lot of zeal, but he's got a lot to learn. His courage is a little bit waffling, and Paul is going to have to deal with him on that, but that's for another day. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for your word, and how amazed we are, Lord, that you have given us the truth of your word and showing us the things that you do. I pray for all of us here today, Lord, that we have just insight and wisdom as our eyes are opened and our hearts are revealed, that we would allow you to do that work of cleansing. Lord, I pray against the little Herod in us and who wants to quench, wants to put out, wants to take glory from you, wants to, Lord, have its way. I pray, Lord, that you would smite it just like you did Herod in that story, knowing that, Lord, we need that. We don't need more of ourselves. As John the Baptist prayed, Lord, may we diminish, decrease, and may you increase. So, Father, I pray today that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit afresh, that we would walk from this place, Lord, just knowing you better, being more aware of who you are and what you have done for us. Be willing, Lord, to do ordinary things while you do extraordinary things. I thank you, Lord, for that. I praise you for it. And now commit this word, Lord, to you as we have studied it, minister it deep within our hearts and our souls. May our minds have the mind of Christ. May we live in a life, Lord, that's pleasing to you in all ways. In Jesus' name, amen.